Our discussion tonight is a discussion concerning two biblical personalities who met in their life in a very unusual way, and by that they fascinated millions of people till this very day. They even managed to get some movies going for them in Hollywood. King David and his wife Bathsheba. This story has captured indeed the minds of many people, Jews and non-Jews. Many novels have been written on the basis of that story, and it has made headlines everywhere. But the trouble is that as many times as people wrote about it, created movies concerning that story, there are very few people who really have an insight on what actually went on between these two personalities, this David and this Bathsheba. Before I tell you the story, just to get a go back into what the Bible, Tanakh, has to tell us about them, it is important to remember that learning Tanakh, to learning any story in the Bible, is quite an art. One can't just open up a Bible, a Tanakh, and just to read and then to draw one's own conclusions. Actually, in every form of literature, but specifically in biblical literature, there's the art of reading between the lines, of to read what is not written. And perhaps by and through the knowledge that so much stays in total silence, and to understand what that silence is all about, to get a better understanding of what was actually said, what went on, what happened. It may very well be, as we shall see, in fact, that the reference of values within the Bible in Tanakh are very different from the ones we use today. The Bible comes in with a completely different attitude to life, different value systems at work, and as you all know, on top of that, it is accompanied with an oral tradition. We Jews are very strong on that, what is orally moved from one generation to the next, and it became part of the Jewish tradition, and it's only from that perspective that one can really understand what is actually said and what is written in the story itself. Very often we can say that the Bible is something like short footnotes about a much more complex situation. Just like you and I, when we would go to university, we would write some notes. It gives us afterwards the opportunity of recapturing the lecture which we heard by the professor. So here also we are confronted with a story, with many stories in the Bible, in Tanakh and the Torah, which are written in a footnote form, something like a telegram style form, and then you have to hear the lecture that orally went on to get a complete understanding of what happened. And if there's any story in the Torah, or better in Tanakh, in the Bible, where we need that kind of interpretation, it is no doubt the story of David and Bathsheba. Disturbing story, difficult from many points of view. Our commentaries are struggling their way through all this, and they say very unusual things about this story. It is difficult to put your finger on exactly what happened, but it doesn't give us the right just to leave it for what it is, but to try to do our utmost best and to understand what happened. And if there is any particular information that we need, it is obviously, again, the Talmudical information. The Talmud has a lot to say about that story. Very unusual things, very disturbing things. But if we carefully read what the sages of Israel have said in the Talmud about that story, then perhaps we can remove a few curtains and get a little bit of a better insight. Let me first tell you the story in a very superficial way, so that we all know what we are speaking about. Time of war. The people of Israel are in war with one of our enemies by the name of the Ammonites. The Israeli army, we can say, is fighting its way, and David, King David, is at this moment in Jerusalem, finding himself in his palace. One evening, he's walking on the roof of his palace, and when he looks into the gardens of his neighbors, he sees there a most beautiful woman, and he wants to know who she is, and he sends some messengers. And the messengers come back and they tell him that this woman is called Bathsheba, and she's married to a man who is at this moment actually in the army fighting, an officer in the Israeli army called Uri Hachiti, Uri the Hittite. And after David hears about this, he sends his messengers once more with the command to bring this lady to him. And Bathsheba is brought to him. And then suddenly, we get totally taken back by one sentence. He happens to have relations with her. On the spot. And he makes her pregnant. And then he sends her home. And after he sends her home, as you understand, and hearing a little later, in fact, that she is pregnant, he starts to worry, at least that's the way how it looks. And he wants to find a way out of this incredible dilemma. The king has made a woman pregnant who is married to another man who is at that moment fighting for the state of Israel. And it couldn't be more unfortunate for David. And he sees his life falling apart. So he starts to think something up. At least that's what the Bible seems to tell us. What does he do? He sends a note to Joab. Joab is a high officer in the Israeli army. And he tells him, send this Uri to me, this husband of Bathsheba, I want to see him. And when Uri appears, he says to this man, I want you to take off a few days to take a rest, go home, be with your wife, later on you can again join your fellow soldiers. And we would obviously say that King David has got good reasons to do this. If he makes his man to go home, then when later on the child is being born, the world will say, and the man himself will say, that this child is a child from a normal marriage between a man called Uri Hachiti and his wife called Bathsheba. Nothing wrong. David has a way out. So he thinks. But he's wrong. Because Uri Hachiti tells him that he's not going home. And we hear that he sleeps at the gate of the palace that night, instead of having gone home. And David, when he hears about that, gets very upset. And he says, why are you not going home? And you understand that there's a lot of meaning behind that. And the man says, how shall I go home when my fellow soldiers are fighting in the army and I shall be with my wife? There's no way of handling this. David gets very upset and nervous. So what does he do? He makes the man drunk. He makes him a little sicker. Perhaps he will change his mind and after all go home. And he makes him doubly sicker. Has a meal with him and gives him a lot of alcohol to drink. And he suggests again, perhaps you should stay now. You can't go in this way and anyway back to the battlefield. Go home and stay with your wife. And Uri Hachiti says, no, I won't go. Everything falls apart for King David. What now? David keeps on losing his mind. And he sends this Uri Hachiti back to the battlefield. And he sends also a note to this Joab, to this high officer. And he says, do me a favor. Put this man Uri Hachiti in the front of the battle line so that he gets killed whenever the enemy will get hold of him. And a moment later, indeed, this happened. Uri Hachiti gets killed. David hears about that, and David thinks, well, he found his way out. If the baby will get born later on, in the meantime, he quickly will marry this Bathsheba, officially and according to Jewish law, and he will claim that it is a 7 months baby and everything is fine. Nobody will ever know what happened. Yeah. It seems to work well. It's only a little problem. Somebody does know about it. First of all, God. And that's a big problem. The second thing is that this God happens to inform one of his best friends by the name of Nathan the prophet, Nathan HaNavi. And he tells this Nathan to go to David and tell him that he knows everything. And Nathan one day walks in to King David and he says to King David, I want to ask you a question. We have a problem here in this country. There was a very rich man who had many thousands of sheep. And there was a poor man with only one sheep. And this rich man took away the last sheep of this poor man. What do you think we should do with this man, with this rich man? And King David thinks for a moment and he says, this man should be punished to death. This is such a terrible afla, such a terrible thing to do. That's the kind of punishment I think he should receive. Liable death penalty. Then Nathan stretches out his hands and he says to King David, you are that man. And he tells him the story. And then David understands that everything falls apart. And he tries to repent. The baby gets born, but the baby dies. And it's clear that that is because of punishment. But strangely enough, the story keeps on telling us that Bathsheba stayed the wife of King David. And you also know that the second child born out of that relationship was nobody else but King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech. And Bathsheba for the rest of his life is the queen as such. The most important wife David ever possessed. If a person reads this story for the first time, and perhaps also for the second and the third time, he has some very important questions to ask. Perhaps we can capture it all in one word. Every day we Jews and millions of Christians happen to say in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening the Psalms of King David. That's the way how we praise God. We say, if there was anybody who knew how to speak to God in such a beautiful poetry, in such a fantastic language, then it was King David. And many of us every day recite the words which God, or that David spoke to God. But I must ask you one very important question. After having read that story, is anybody of us still prepared to say any of the Psalms of King David? Wouldn't it be more honest, to say, we shall say the Psalms of King David, he better says our Psalms. We never did anything like that. Who would like to repeat the words of a man who did something like that? Adultery and murder. Couldn't be worse. David seems to be a criminal. You're not going to say great things to God in the name of a criminal. But we Jews never have a problem with that. And the Christians neither. We keep on saying these words. We still consider this King David to be one of the most fantastic personalities the Jewish people ever produced. We speak about him like he was a great tzaddik, a righteous man. And in fact, not only that we do so, but the Bible keeps on doing that. Up till that particular chapter where we read about this terrible incident, the Torah, or better, the Tanakh Bible, goes out of its way to praise this King David. The man who spoke with God all the time. The man who was thinking about building a temple. A man who was considered to be one of the greatest sages of the time. A man, this Ruach HaKodesh, which defines, let's say, interpretation and insight. Then we read the two stories. and the whole personality breaks down. There's nothing left of this King David. And then after the story is being told, we look again into the Bible, into Tanakh. And what does Tanakh do? It tells us one thing. What a great man this King David was. As if it totally forgot about this chapter. As if nothing happened. And on the end, King David dies as one of the greatest heroes of Jewish history, as a tzaddik. And there's no way by which we can ever estimate the greatness of this man. That's all what the Bible keeps on telling us after this disturbing incident. It looks like if the Bible forgot about its own story. That it took some scissors and cut it out, did away with it, and said, let's forget about that. We don't want to hear about this story. On the other side, many great scholars in and outside the Jewish tradition have maintained that this is one of the most impressive things about Tanakh, about the Bible. And it is that the Bible tells us the truth about the human being. If he's great, we tell him that he's great. If he is a failure, we tell him right out that he was a failure. No diplomacy, no nice things about the person. We tell the story as what happened. But then we ask the question, how is it possible that a few minutes later the Bible forgets about this story and starts again to trace this man? Oh, very disturbing, and not only disturbing, contradictory from many points of view. So what to do about this? And the Talmud, obviously, in the great Jewish tradition, tells us we better look into that story once more. We must read between the lines. We must understand that the Bible is written from a very different perspective, a different criteria of morality at work, that we cannot always take the words the way as we understand them today in the 20th century. And if you carefully look into all the traditions which comes with this story, perhaps then, says the Talmud, you have a better insight. But I will already have to tell you that the Talmud doesn't, at least not at the very beginning, make it much easier. If there's anything true, then the Talmud makes the story worse instead that it makes it better. And I'll show you in a moment how. And then we have to ask the question, so what? Now the situation is worse, even more out of hand. How then can the Talmud say on the end that David was never really guilty of anything which is being said over here? Because the Talmud starts to make the following point. In the Gemara in Shabbat, in the Tractate of Shabbat, it says, Omar Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani. Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani said, in the name of other rabbis, Kol ha-omer, anybody who says that David sinned in that particular relationship with Bathsheba, eina ela toe, that man makes a mistake. A person who says that they have some insight in what happened and believes that King David really did all these bad things does not know what he's speaking about. Eina ela toe, he is a complete mistake. Looking at it from that perspective. But the Talmud being very skeptical about its own statement, and as we know, the rabbis questioning each other, obviously ask the question, how can you say something like that? The story is there, there's no way of getting away with the story. How can you say that David never did anything like that? Eshkar chetah b'yado, b'shina imo. The Talmud in fact says, oh, you want to say that David really did that? That's impossible. You know why? Because if really David did anything like that, then the Shekhinah, divine providence, would never have been written. And if you want to know that we have proof that in fact divine providence was all the time with him, we quote you from a biblical statement. It says like this. It says that at a certain moment, David, Vayihi David lechol derachat maskil v'Hashem imo. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was always with him. Well, how could the Lord always have been with him if he would have done such terrible things? Therefore, it can't be true what happened. Says the Talmud, but it happened. Are you denying the story in the Bible? Are you telling us that this is made up somehow? No, but we're only telling you one thing, that if you read that particular story more carefully, you will see that something different actually happens from what you think may have happened. Such a Talmud, difficult to accept. What are you, for example, doing with the statement which this King David, or better, the prophet Nathan makes when he walks up to this King David and tells him off? He says there to him like this, Madua basitit dvar Hashem la sopra. Why did you despise the word of God to do bad? So Nathan, in the name of God, says, you despise the word of the Lord to do bad. So what do you want? Says the Talmud, no. Mistaken. You have to read it a little bit more carefully. And the Talmud now starts to do things which is very difficult even to grasp or to appreciate. Says the Talmud, if you carefully read what this Nathan the prophet says to King David, you will see that he never did anything like that. Because it says like this, he says, Madua basit is devar Hashem. Why did you despise the word of God? La asok ra. To do bad. It doesn't say, and he did bad. It doesn't say, you actually did it. But it says, la asok ra. Which means that you were going to do something evil. And add the Talmud to that, the lo asa. But in fact, you never did it. I repeat, very strange, seeming taking everything out of context now. Madua basit devar Hashem means this, in according to the Talmud. Why are you despise the words of God? By wanting to do bad. But the truth, you never did anything like that. You were going to do something like that, right? But the truth is that you never did it. Well, we would say this is very far-fetched, taking the story out of context altogether, because the story keeps on telling us that it actually happened. Well, says the Talmud, what are you then going to do about another statement? Nathan says to David, it's Uri Hachiti Hakopacharis. You killed this Uri Hachiti, the husband of this woman called Bathsheba. Bad enough? So he was definitely guilty of murder. No, says the Talmud, not at all. Why? Because you should know. The truth is that the reason why Uri Hachiti was killed by King David had nothing to do with the incident of Bathsheba, but because he was already liable of death penalty. And the truth is that King David really should have taken this man to the Sanhedrin, to the Supreme High Court, because of what he did. And David indeed dare make a mistake, says the Talmud, and that is that he took for a moment the law in his own hands and had his man executed right in the front of the battlefield. But the truth is that the man was already liable anyway of death penalty. Nothing to do with the fact that it happened just at the moment when he was in need of getting rid of this man called Uriah. Very difficult. But that's what the Talmud says. Says the Talmud, I'm sorry, I can't accept it. What are you going to do about the following? Nathan also says to this man, David, Ve'it istola kachta lachal isha. You took his wife to become your wife. Adultery. You know, adultery, according to Jewish law, requires death penalty. At least in the olden days when there was a temple. How bad is that? What are you going to do about this, says the Talmud? Oh, says the Talmud, we have a good answer to that as well. The truth is, if you read carefully, it says the following. And you took his wife, and you made her into your wife, David. That means that she officially became your wife. Now, in accordance to Jewish law, that would not be possible, because a woman can't be married, in accordance to Jewish law, to more than one husband. So how can it be that she was the husband, the wife of one man, and then she was the wife of another man? Just as always, to tell you how. Because we have a tradition that says the following. The Omer Shmuel Bar Nachmani, because Shmuel Bar Nachmani again said in the name of rabbis, Kol ha-yotzei le-milchemet Beit David kotet ket kritut le-ishto. You should know there was a general tradition going back to the days of King Saul, the man who preceded King David, that whenever soldiers would go into the army, before they would actually go to the battlefield, they used to write a get, a bill of divorce to their women, so that in case they would get captured by the enemy, and these men would never appear again, their women had an opportunity of getting married to somebody else. Why? Because Jewish law, as you probably know, makes one or two conditions concerning Jewish marriage. A woman can only, after she's married to one man, marry another man under two conditions. Or that he dies, and there's evidence that he's dead, then she's free to marry somebody else. Or that she receives from him ability for, in according to Jewish law. One of these two has to be fulfilled, then she's free. Now, since it happens sometimes, as we know even today in the Israeli army, that people get captured by the enemy, and we do not know for sure if they are alive or dead, and as long as there is no evidence that he's dead, we must presume the person to be alive, and that could very well create disastrous situations, and that a woman stays alone for the rest of her life. She cannot get married with another man. Why? Because perhaps her husband is somewhere still alive, but we do not even know where he is. Therefore, the law says that whenever a real war breaks out, people should write a get ability force to their women, so that in case they don't turn back, these women have at least the opportunity to build up another life with another husband. There's a difference of opinion in the commentary how this works. Rashi, our famous commentator Rashi, said, it is a get out tonight, which means to say that a man would write a bill of divorce, and he would say, if I won't be back within, let's say, the next 3 months, then retroactively, you are divorced from this moment that I place this bill of divorce in your hand. If, however, I send back within that time, nothing happens. Then it's just a piece of paper. That's the way how Rashi understands it. And Tosafot, one of the other great commentaries on the Talmud, says, no, it is exactly the gamre. The man actually gives at this moment in his hand, the hands of his wife, a get. She's now divorced. If he later comes back out of the army and he's still alive, then they just have to get remarried again. They go to a rabbi, they get remarried again, and nothing happens. This, by the way, is not so strange at all, because I can tell you that we have made use of these particular conditions even in Israeli wars. I know personally about cases where indeed women did receive before the Six-Day War and other times a bill of divorce from their husbands, so to make sure that they wouldn't later find themselves in an impossible situation. I even know in my own family that a situation happened where a man wrote a bill of divorce just before the Holocaust broke out, not knowing if he ever would, let's say, stay alive. And afterwards, both partners did stay alive and just got remarried again in according to Jewish law. And that's what happens at the Talmud. When King David took this Bathsheba, he actually took her completely in accordance to Jewish law. Because Uri the Hittite had already given a get, a bill of divorce to his wife, and David obviously knew about that, and therefore David felt that he was free now to suggest that he would get married with her. And that's what he did, and therefore there was no adultery involved. And that's the reason, says the Talmud, why we are claiming that David never did anything wrong at all. David is no longer now responsible for murder, because the man was in any way already liable at death penalty, this man called Uri the Hittite. And if you ask the question, what's about adultery, then the Talmud denies it also straight out of hand, because it says that at the time when this man took his woman, she was divorced, and therefore David had the right to marry her. Well, that all may be very nice, but I happen to disagree. And I tell you why. Not because I don't believe what the Talmud tells us, it's just because of one reason. And that is, that even after this all may be true, it still doesn't seem to be a very nice story, what King David did over there. After all, just looking back for a moment to the situation of this Bathsheba. Okay, she had a bill of divorce. She was therefore not married. But was this David not making misuse of this law in very clear terms? He knows that this man is fighting for the state of Israel at this moment. He knows that at this very moment she has been divorced. Obviously, the idea why she's divorced is only that in case he doesn't come back, she can get married to somebody else. The idea definitely is not that somebody will in the meantime just steal her away, so that by the time that this man comes home after a long battle, he hears that his wife got married to somebody else. In this case, King David. I would say that the whole moral way in which David dealt with this problem is very, very questionable. And I'm not so sure, therefore, that David did now much better than he did before when we were making him guilty of adultery. And there's a second point. If that is true, why then is it, hear well what I ask, that David afterwards sent her home to her own home again. He makes a present and then he sends her home. There's no need for her to go now home. He can say to Uriah the Hittite, sorry, I married your wife in the meantime, you divorced her, she's staying with me in the palace. There was no need for King David to try to make sure that this baby was born from another man. And why, by the way, is he then afterwards calling out Uri the Hittite and says, go home and be with your wife? The answer then is, that's no longer my wife. And what David would be doing then is that he makes this man Uriah Hittite liable of adultery, because now he tells this man to live with a woman who is no longer his wife. So he's only complicating the story. And the Talmud doesn't say a word about that, as if it seems to forget about it. So I'm claiming again that the Talmud makes things worse instead of it makes it better. Well, let's see what we can do about this. But we first have to know a few more things. Why was this man, Uriah Hittite, liable of death penalty? This already also seems to be very artificial. Why was he liable? Someone says like this, my ta'ama, what is the reason that David had the right to go and have this man being killed in the army? Says the Talmud, you know why? We have an excellent proof. Moreit de Malchut Haber. He was rebellious against the kingdom of King David. He was a rebellious person. He was undermining the authority of King David, who had become a king in according to the wishes of God, the wishes of the prophet. And if a person starts to object against what God wants and which person should become a king, in according to Jewish law, that's true, you could very well become liable of death penalty, and death is, says the Talmud, of which this particular man, Uriah Hittite, was liable. Says the Talmud, perhaps you'd be so kind to bring a proof for this. This is quite a statement, you better bring up some proof for this. Says the Talmud, oh, we have a fantastic proof. We show you the following. When Uriah Hittite is called out of the army by King David for the first time, I told you about before, King David says to this man, tell me something. How are things doing in the battlefield? What's the situation over there? Tell me the latest information. That Uri the Hittite to him like this. I tell you, Adoni Yoav, my lord Yoav, the Afdei Adoni Yoav, and the servants of my lord Yoav, al Pnei Hasadei Chomi. They're all lying at this moment in the field. They're ceasefire. We're not fighting at this moment. The Ammonites walk back. There's a moment that we have a little bit of rest. My lord Yoav, one of the great officers, and the servants of my lord Yoav, we're all lying in the field, taking a rest. That's the way the condition under which I left to come to see you. Says the Talmud, once King David heard this statement, he said, ah, you are liable of death penalty. You are a Moreit b'Malchus. You are liable because you have to be in a rebellion. A rebellious person. And you and I, we slowly open up our mouths and we say, what's going on? What's the proof? This man gives a very polite answer to the king. He tells him what happened. There's ceasefire now. And what does he hear? Ah, we better execute you. Very strange way of reacting. So doesn't have any connection at all. So the Talmud is very, very pleased with this. Says, ah, we proved beyond any doubt this man was liable of death penalty. King David put him in front of the army to get him killed over there. Indeed, he made a small mistake because he should have sent him to the Sanhedrin, the Supreme High Court, and they should have executed him. But that's a minor incident. That's all what the Talmud again has to say. And we again left in nowhere land. Doesn't make sense at all. What to do about this? I'm only going to make it worse now. There's another statement in the Talmud. Omar Rav, Rav said, one of the other great sages, Le'olam al yadi adam asmo lidei nisayon. Learn something from us, they say. Never ask for a trial in your life. Never say to God, please try me. Why not? Sehaya David Melech Yisrael, Hevi Asmo Lidei Nisayon VeNichshal. Because King David once asked for a trial, he asked God to try him, and you know what happened? He fell right through. Didn't work. Now, if King David asked for a trial and it didn't work, he didn't manage, well, kol vachomer, you say in Hebrew, even more so, we should not ask for these kinds of trials because we definitely won't manage. Says the Talmud, what happened? What is the trial he asked for? How did that work? Says the Talmud, tell you, part of the old tradition. Omer lefanav. One day, King David says to God, hear this. Ribono shel olam, Lord of the universe. Mipenei ma umrim Elokei Abraham, Elokei Yitzchak ve Elokei Yaakov. Why is it that Jews, whenever they introduce themselves to you, whenever they pray, they say to you, you are the God of Abraham, you are the God of Isaac, of Yitzchak, and you are the God of Jacob. The Ein Omrim, but they will never say, Elokei David, the God of King David. They will always say, God of Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, but they are not saying that King David, Elokei David, the God of David. Why not? Strange question to ask, don't you think so? Says God to him, I tell you why. Because Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, I tried. They had many trials in their life. Abraham had 10 trials, as you know. Yitzchak had his trials. Yaakov had his trials. But you, King David, you never had any trial at all. I never have tried you. And I have an interesting comment to make, says God. I never put my name together with people who have had no trials. I'm sorry. Says King David, then I have a little request for. Bechaneni v'naseni. Do me a favor, try me and examine me. If that's the difference, why you are not prepared to say Elokei David, the God of David, then I ask you, if this is the difference, give me a trial and prove myself. Says God, then fine. You ask for it, you get it. But I will do you a little favor, says the Talmud. What I will do is this. I will tell you in what I will try you. I will be making you a warned man that you know what you are having for trouble coming up. Which I, by the way, never did to Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. I never told Abraham before what is going to come up. I never told anything to Yitzchak either, or for that reason to Yaakov. But I will tell you. That favor I will do you. I will tell you that I will try you with sexual immorality. I will try you with a woman. Fine. David is now a born man. That's the Talmud, Niyot. That means straight away, in the matter of the next few hours. And it starts to quote the Bible, the Tanakh. Vayehi le'et ha'erev. And it was in the evening. And David was walking on the roof of his palace. And he saw a beautiful woman. And what does it say? It says that at that moment that indeed he sends out his messenger to ask who she is. They come back and they say, she's called Bathsheba, the wife of Uri the Hittite. Achiti, the Hittite. And what does he do? As we know, he says, bring her over to me. And they bring her over to him. And he makes her pregnant. That says the Talmud happened a few hours after God just happened to tell him that he should be warned, that he should get involved in a woman. Now, let's be honest about one thing. Would that have happened to you? Would it have happened to me? God says, 6 o'clock in the afternoon to me, listen, you better be a warned person. Well, I at least wait 48 hours. Here King David makes this incredible statement, this mistake. He goes right into that. Anyway, the Talmud says, well, there we learn a good lesson. Never ask for these kinds of trials. You see what happens. It only starts to make the situation worse. Talmud gets us into greater complexity. Well, I tell you something else as well. If we're already on the way of making things worse, one more dimension to it. King David, after everything has happened, one day writes one of his famous songs, his song, his Mizmorim. And he writes one just after this incident. And he wants to express over there his tremendous feeling of guilt and the need to do teshuvah, of repenting for what he did. Nathan, in the meantime, had walked into him, told him off in every way possible, and now David understands how bad over this, and he starts to write a psalm. A psalm in which he wants to express his real feeling of repentance. Hear what King David has to say. Surprising man. He says to God the following, I quote, Lecha levadecha chatati. To you, God, alone I have sinned. Vehara be'enicha asiti. And I've done bad in your eyes. Lema'an tzitkat bidevarecha tizkei besoftecha. That you might be justified with what you speak and be clear by what you judge. I repeat that once more. I want you to hear it as well. He says to God this, Lecha levadecha chatati, to God, to you alone I have sinned. Vahara be'enicha asiti, I've done bad in your eyes. It's already a very disturbing way of saying things. Because what he is saying over here is something like this. He says, Lecha levadecha chatati, to you God alone I have sinned. I never sinned to anybody else, not to Bathsheba, not to Uriachiti, not to anybody else. To you I did something bad. Vahara be'enicha asiti, and I did some bad in your eyes, not in anybody else's eyes. And if you now ask me why this is, then I have a very good reason. I tell you, the man tzitkat v'devarecha, that you might be justified, God, when you speak and be clear in what you judge. And we say, what does that mean? And the Talmud translates this for us. And the Talmud says like this, Omer David lifnei hakadosh baruch hu. And King David said to God, he will, Kol yevyadana kamech. God, it is very well revealed and known to you. That if you would have allowed me to be myself, if you would not have strengthened my yetzer hara, my evil inclination, I would have overcome all this and I would never have made this mistake. So why is it that I did make the mistake? I tell you why. So that you will say afterwards, or better, that people will say afterwards, that you, God, were right, and I, King David, was wrong. Have you ever heard about a greater chutzpah than this statement? What does King David say over here? He says, God, I'm very sorry. I've got nothing to do with this whole story. You forced me into this so that people on the end will say that you were right and I was wrong. That's the way how King David does teshuvah. That's the way how he repents. Yes, says the Talmud. That's the repentance story, or better, the psalm of repentance, which King David writes after he has shown how very bad he feels about all this. Very difficult again to understand how that works. So this David is indeed making us a lot of trouble. And this Talmud is making us even more trouble. And everything seems now to fall apart. We don't know at all anymore what's going on. Let's see, that now that we have all the information, at least the basic information, to see what we can do. And again, I said before, the art is to read between the lines. To understand that there is an oral tradition coming with that story, and to understand that the Bible makes use of words you and I today use, but definitely does not mean the same by it. Because we bring our own interpretation and words, and the Talmud and the oral tradition makes it offer and a very different interpretation, as we shall see. Talmud somewhere else seems to give us the key to that whole story. It says like this, Lo haya David ra'ui le'oto ma'aseh. King David would never have done anything wrong like this. Ela kedei lehorot teshuvah. If not for the fact that he had to learn how to repent. King David had to repent for something. And there was only one way how he had to repent, how he could do that. And that is that he would have to go through this particular incident with Bathsheba. We're not searching. Go very clear. Fine. Good reason to have a Yom Kippur and a Rosh Hashanah. But says the Talmud, what are Tzaddikim doing on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? Tzaddikim are righteous people. They keep a ten in according, they observe every Jewish law. They live on the highest moral level, the highest spiritual level. Well, they also have Yom Kippur, they say. And they also have Rosh Hashanah. You know why? Because there's no man in this world who does not make transgressions. Not even people who are tzaddikim. it can get so subtle that I would say the only way how you ever would see it is if you would put it, symbolically speaking, under a microscope and you blow it up. Or to say it a little different. Sometimes a body is involved in a transgression which is a very small, let's call it, black spot, which is so small that he may very well not know about it.
Yeah.
He may not even be aware of the fact that he did anything wrong because it is so tremendously subtle. But Sasha Talmud then that studies as a very great problem. What is that problem? If you don't know that you did something wrong, you can't do teshuva, you can't repent. So sometimes the studies will go higher and higher, it will come to a particular status, and he can't go on anymore because he doesn't see the problem any longer. It's too subtle. What now? He can't move on. He thinks, I'm already there. The truth is that he's not there. He should grow still more. How are we going to get him to grow? That is, how are we going to get him to see what is wrong? Says the Talmud, for that God has a very interesting kind of response. The Talmud says, what God does is he blows up the black spot. Or we could say it a little different. He makes that personality to drip a little bit in his level, of his spiritual level. That means he stands now a little bit further away from where he was before. And because of that, he can now see a little clearer about what's going on. Because by dropping a person on his moral level, obviously it means to say that now there are bigger problems coming up. Or to say it a little different, that the problem is now a little bit extended. It becomes more, let's say, reachable. It is more understood now. And then the person can do something about it. Or to say, as I said before, you put that little black spot on a microscope, you blow it up, and now the body can see it. Now, says the Talmud, this in fact is a very great chesed, kindness on the side of God. That instead of making the person to stay over there and he can't move anymore because he can't see what's going on, God gets this person, and now he can see, and therefore the man can make the second step and overcome even that little black spot which is up till now still standing in the way. Says the Talmud, that happened with King David. That was the problem of King David. He had to step backwards. But it means to say that God indeed had to force him into an artificial situation that was really not himself, not really David as he normally was, so that David would now see that there was something still wrong in his very personality of which he could now do something about. What was that black spot? This is all before the incident between David and Bathsheba. There was something wrong already, says the Talmud, is this man called King David. What was it? Says the Talmud, what he just told you. When King David said to God, God, why do we say Elokei Abraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov? Why are we saying the God of Abraham, the God of Yitzchak, the God of Jacob? The Ein Omrim, that we do not say the God of a man called King David. Why not? Then says the Talmud, well, here we have the problem. You know what David was? And they used this particular statement, and otherwise I could not make use of that statement. They say that David was somehow a pride man, a proud man. He overestimated himself. Because he believed that he was as great as Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Proof? He compared himself with these people. He said, why not saying Elokei David? And the Talmud says one thing. God basically answers him, you know, David, you are mistaken about yourself. You are not as great as Abraham. You're not as great as Yitzchak and as Jacob. You know why? Because if you would have been great as them, I would have already given you some trials. Because what is a trial? A trial is the way in which God indeed makes man to prove himself how great he is, what power he has put within himself. But God will never come down just to Talmud on a person and try him for something which we know before and he will never stand up against. Because that would be immoral on the side of God to do anything like that. And God therefore says, in according to the Talmud to King David, King David, I haven't given you any trials yet. You know why? Because you wouldn't make them. But now, there's a problem coming up, King David. You now believe that you are as great as Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? I will have to teach you that you are not, because if you think you are straight, then you do not see that black spot standing in the way. So I will have to enlarge that black spot. I have to do something about it, that you become aware of it. I have to show you that there are different situations. You are not Avram, you are not the Yitzchak, and you are the Yaakov. You may have indeed that particular ideal in mind, and perhaps you will get there, but you won't get there unless I do something to make that possible for you. What I will do, therefore, is, King David, I will get you into a situation which will teach you exactly that lesson. I will take you away from your normal circumstances. I will pull you down, I will drop, and I will later attempt or increase that black spot. You will now start to see it, and I will tell you something else. That pride could very well lead you to some very, let's say, indications that you were prepared to go along with certain moral standards, which for you, as a righteous man, you should never get yourself involved in. I will try you with a woman. But God basically says one more thing to him. There is no chance, King David, that you will get through this without getting injured. And it is not because I want to take revenge on you, but it is only when afterwards that you see what happened, that you can look into the story once more, and you start to understand that there is still a lot of hard work to do before you become as great as Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So now we see what happened. Indeed, when King David says afterwards, on the end of the story, Lecha levadecha chatati, v'ara be'enicha atiti, I have indeed done wrong in your eyes, I've done bad, by not walking in your way, then indeed King David says, you know why that is? That is because that you should be right and I should be wrong. You have to teach me that lesson, so that I will learn from it. But now there's a problem. Can God ask the Satan ever get somebody to do something to teach him a lesson by which that person has to violate halachic principles? Can God make people to go and, in fact, start to violate one of the commandments of the Torah, and in that way challenge him and teach him a lesson? Let's say the rabbis is a contradiction in terms. If God would force man to violate his own principles, then by that everything is done, everything is over, then the whole thing doesn't work at all anymore. So what does God have to do? God has to manipulate a situation where from one perspective there is something basically going wrong, to teach the person a lesson, and from another point of view, that the real halachic principles, the laws of the Torah, are as such not to be transgressed. If indeed God would have challenged this King David by getting him right in real adultery, that would have been highly unfair on the side of God. Because that would mean that one of the very important laws of the Torah would have been violated. To teach a man a lesson is a contradiction in terms. So it couldn't be adultery. Can it be murder? No, it can neither be murder, but more, there's also a prohibition in the Torah. So there must be here, well, what I say, there must be a situation created which looks like adultery, and it looks like murder, and from the perspective of a King David, on the level where a King David lives, it perhaps is indeed that kind of a transgression, but not by the letter of the law, but only by the spirit of the law. That is what God now has to move and to maneuver to make sure that that exactly comes to pass. So now we know what happened. Indeed, King David, as the Talmud, as we heard before, never married a woman at the time who was married to another man. That would have been an absolute violation. And indeed, afterwards, we have chosen to see why and how this works. Uri Achiti, as the Talmud, could not really have been murdered by this King David. He must have been liable already by other reasons why he was liable for death penalty. And we're hearing why. Bathsheba is not married at the time, with all the problems that come to that, and we'll see about that later. And this man, Uri the Chiti, was indeed liable of death penalty already in any way, nothing to do with Bathsheba. But let's for a moment accept that position. What are we going to do about the fact that King David, then, as I asked before, sends Bathsheba home after he makes a threat? What are we going to do about the whole story afterwards that he tells his Uri Achiti to go home and stay with his wife? Oh, this doesn't make sense anymore. Why does he make him drunk? No need. I'll tell you why. This is very clear from the whole story, in my opinion. King David knew something else as well. And we actually can read that if we carefully read through the whole biblical story over here. You see this coming up. King David knew that when Uri Achiti divorced his wife Bathsheba, he did not only do that because he happened to be in the front fighting for the state of Israel. Now, as we shall see later, indeed, Uri Achiti was a rather ambivalent person with loads of problems, which made him already quite a bad name, and Bathsheba refused to live any longer with her. Listen. The very divorce, the bill of divorce, which he handed over to his wife, was not just only because, in case that this man, Uri Achiti, would not come back out of the army, that then, indeed, this woman could get married to somebody else. No, says, in fact, some of them, a portion of our commentary, what it means is that King David knew that Bathsheba was finally divorced from this man called Uri the Hittite. Why? Because Bathsheba was a man who was a woman who was very much in favor of the kingdom of King David. And as we have heard, and we still have to explain, Uri the Hittite was a rebellious person. And she didn't have anything to do anymore with this rebellious person, who was undermining the state of Israel, in fact, as we shall see in a moment. But David had one problem. David knew what you and I had on our minds. They say, you know, they will come afterwards up to me, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme High Court will come to me, and they will say to me, David, how could you have done a thing like that? Even after this man granted his wife a debt, you made misuse of that law? Because after all, there was only one reason for that, and it's because he was in the army, but when he would come back, he would like to continue to live with his wife. Says King David to these people and to us, I prove you. I prove you that I'm right. And you know why? I will call this Uri Achiti out of the army. And I will tell him to go home to his wife. And you know what? You will see one thing. He won't go. Why not? Because he has finally finished with her. Not involved at all. He doesn't want to have anything to do with this man. And he knows this quite well. He's not going home. He will sleep on the steps of your palace. And says King David, is that not good enough? I will make him drunk. And he would say that he is drunk, he would go home. But I will prove you that he won't go home even when he is sicker, when he's drunk. Because these two people have got nothing to do anymore with themselves. He's really talking. And indeed, David proved fantastically his point. He's not going home, not even after he's drunk. And therefore says King David, I had all right, in according to my observations, to marry this woman. When I married her, and I made her pregnant, she was already married to me in accordance to Jewish law. Nobody can have any ta'ana, any complaint against me. If that's the case, we obviously have to ask the question what Nathan the prophet was doing on the end of the story, making it a lot of trouble. So now there's no trouble at all anymore. Confusing, no? Who is Uri the Hittite? Who is Uri the Hittite? Very difficult to assess this person, this husbandable person. An ambivalent personality, I think. In one place in Tanakh we hear that he was one of the Giborim, one of the strong men of King David. On the other side we hear that he was a rebellious person against the kingdom of King David. To cut a very long story short, it would take me another hour to explain you this exactly, but you can look it up yourself afterwards in Tanakh. What it comes down to is this. This man I told you about before is called Joab. Joab is a high officer in the army. And if you know the story about this man, Joab, you know one thing. And that is that Joab is not the best of friends at all times with King David. There's a lot of political maneuvers taking place in this time. David has difficulties. His difficulties to keep himself in power. Joab is a man who has got aspirations. Not small ones. He wants to take over the kingdom of King David. He says, let me replace this King David. He's already high up, and he feels this power falling slowly into his hand, and he has got perhaps part of the army behind him. And he says, a few more steps, and I can take this man away, I can remove this King David, and replace myself in his place. And if you keep on reading, and again, there's not enough proof, because it would take a lot of time to do this, if you read and you ask the question, who was the man who indeed gave him that power? Who was the brain behind all this? Of overtaking this kingdom of King David, not a little thing, as we all know. Then there's one answer. The man, the architect of this whole rebellious act, is called Uri Achiti. Uri the Hittite. He's the intellect behind it. To get this particular man, Joab, into power. And in fact, we read that King David already seems to have known about this. He hears rumors People are trying to undermine him. Yoav wants to take the place. And if Yoav is now the very man who has another man behind him who helps him, seems to help him out all the time, by the name of Uriachit. But King David is not very clear. He's not sure. Is this man rebellious? Is he therefore liable of death penalty or not? In the middle of the story, he calls him out. And he says to Uriachit, tell me, how are things doing in the battlefield? And Uriachit answers, as we know, Adoni Yoav, the Afde Adoni Yoav, al Penei Hasadei Chomim. My Lord Yoav, and the servants of my Lord Yoav, they are lying in the field. Ceasefire. Remember what the Talmud says? Ah, says David, liable of death penalty. We will have you executed. We asked the question last time. What has one to do with the other? The man gives a nice and polite answer to the king. Well, you know what I would have liked to do? I would have liked to call in a man who lived many hundreds and thousands of years later and to estimate that particular statement. You know who I would have called in? Professor Sigmund Freud. And I would have said to Mr. Freud, perhaps you read that particular statement of this man called Uriachit when he speaks to the king. And Freud would have answered, ah, he said, here I prove for something you've been saying for years already. This man called Uriachit, you know what he was guilty of? Of a Freudian slip on the tongue. What? Well, says Freud, clear. This man, Uriachit, comes in front of the king. And he makes an incredible blunder. An enormous blunder. A slip on the tongue which gives him altogether away. What does he do? He walks in. What should he have been saying to the king? Standing in front of the Jewish king, appointed by God, by the prophet, the halakha says that one has to speak in all reference to this king, with all the kavod and the honor. And King David hears another word. This Uriachit comes up and says, Adoni Yoav, my Lord Yoav, the Afde Adoni Yoav, and the servants of my Lord Yoav are lying in the field. Says King David, I thought that you would have been telling me something else. I would have thought that you would come in and say, your servant, King David, by the name of Yoav, and the servants of your servant Yoav are lying in the field. That's the way how to speak to the king. That you slip on the tongue, gave you away. Who is your Lord? Who is your king? Who is the great man in your mind? A man called Yoav. Well, I've been hearing these rumors now for years already. This is only one more proof for what I have already known for a long time. You are a rebellious man. You just gave yourself away like that. You are liable of death penalty. Okay? Treason. That's what he says. Rebellion. But then we have again a problem. Why then does Yoav help King David to get rid of Uriachit? You probably forgot that one, right? Why did he do that? He would have kept him alive. King David sends a messenger over to Yoav and says, put him right in the front of the battlefield and have him killed over there. This is the brain behind the whole rebellious story. So you don't kill him, but Yoav does so. Well, again, if you start to read between the lines, you see something coming up which we have heard about before in world history. The moment that Yoav gets more into power, this man called Uriachit has got second thoughts. He says, wait a moment, I am bringing this man into power. I'm the brain behind it. In that case, why not myself? Why am I not becoming King David or replacing King David for the very same reason? How often did we not see this in history happening? People work together, but when it comes to a power struggle, then suddenly they fall apart. And Yoav senses this. Yoav sees that this Uriachit is getting too close. And therefore he's very pleased the moment that King David comes up and says, put him in front of the battlefield, says Yoav, fine, great, let him put him there. I get rid of the man. He did the job. He put me right into the power where I wanted to come, but now I better get him out of the way and have the sanction of the king. And that's what he does. So that's probably about the way as well. Another question obviously is, what is Nathan doing on the end of the story? Nathan should have walked into King David and given him a muscle top. Say, you did great, fantastic. You couldn't have done better, never did anything wrong at all. And what does the man do? He comes in and tells him both left and right about the terrible things that he has done. And why otherwise is it that in fact the child born out of this relationship dies, clearly says the Torah, says the Tanakh, the Bible, because of an offense? Let's first of all look once more into the Moshul, the story which King David hears from Nathan the prophet. Very strange. Nathan walks in and he says to this particular man, King David, I have a question. You know what the question is? The question is the following. There was a rich man, there was a poor man. The poor man had one sheep. The rich man took that last sheep away. What do we do about the man? Says King David, liable of death penalty. Say all the commentaries. Why? For what reason? Have a look in the Torah. Since when does it say anywhere in the Torah that if you steal something, you get liable of death penalty? You pay a certain amount of money, but you get in jail for that, and you don't get killed because of that. Say our commentaries, I tell you why. Because the king of Israel, and that also King David, has a particular privilege nobody else has got. A king can punish a person beyond the requirements of the Torah law. The Torah gives the king the opportunity, the privilege to say, this particular offense is so bad that I think it should be punished by worse criteria than what normally the Torah requires. That's the power of the king. The Sanhedrin, the Supreme High Court, hasn't got that particular power. Only the king has got that power. When? Only when it is for the benefit of his nation. Here is not just a normal problem of stealing. Not one man stealing from another person. What is happening is here that one person is very rich, is stealing from a poor person. That's a much worse situation. Says King David, as a king, I therefore say and tell you one thing. Here we have to go beyond the letter of the law. Here this man is liable of death penalty. Also the Torah doesn't require this. Well, why did he, well, what I ask? Did Nathan not turn up with a story telling straight out the case, giving him a story which definitely would have made King David liable by the law of the Torah itself? Why didn't he tell him a story straight out about something similar to adultery, by which the Torah requires that the person is liable of death penalty? There's one answer for that. Because Nathan couldn't use that particular example because that was not the story. Nathan had to make up a story wherein, according to the letter of the law, the person was not guilty of liability of death penalty. But from a moral perspective, on a higher level, there was a need for it. So therefore Nathan walks up and he indeed completely agrees to what almost happened before. He's asking David, you are no doubt not liable for death penalty because there was no adultery involved. There was definitely nothing involved concerning murder either, for the reasons we have heard before. But you, and I come back to this moment, you as the king of Israel, of a man who is a tzaddik of a righteous person, you just said yourself that some people need to be judged by higher standards. And this higher standard will apply to you in this case. And therefore I'm telling you, you are that man. Not by the letter of the law, but by the spirit of what it stands for. That's one thing what we have to understand. Nathan fails to accuse King David of relations with Bathsheba altogether. He just compares a situation of King David's situation which normally would not allow at all for liability as such. He had to do that because Nathan was well informed about what really happened. And before we understand this a little bit better, let's ask another few questions. If indeed, says the Talmud, King David would have been involved in this kind of adultery, as before a moment talking was, how was it then possible afterwards that he could stay married with a woman called Bathsheba? Have a look in the Torah. The rabbis of these days knew about that as well as we do, if not better. The Torah says clearly that a man who's got relations with a married woman is not ever allowed to marry this woman afterwards. Asur the boil. That means it's completely prohibited to have anything to do with this woman after his relations with her. That means that Bathsheba could never have become the wife of King David. And therefore she probably would never have become the mother of a man called King Solomon. But she was. Says the Talmud, for where and how is that? Only because there was not real adultery involved. And because there was no real murder involved, as we see in a moment. By the way, another thing. While King David tells his messengers to bring Bathsheba to her, interesting to note, Bathsheba does not object. Bathsheba does not cry out and say, that can't be done, I'm married to another man. The whole story tells us clearly that Bathsheba goes right along with it. Why, says the Talmud? Because she had nothing to do anymore, as I told you before, with her old husband called Uri the Hittite. She didn't want to have anything to do with a man who was rebellious against the kingdom of King David. But the Torah, that the Tanakh, the Bible tells us another thing. It says the following words, that when King David indeed happens to make her into his wife, it says in Hebrew, Vehi mitkadeshet mitum atah. But if I clearly translate it, it means, and she was purified from her impurity. Which in Tanakh, as we all know, means only one thing. It means that she had gone to the mitzvah. She had immersed herself in the ritual bath, which every woman up till this very day does after her menstrual cycle. Otherwise, her husband cannot have any relations with her. That's a Jewish law which we already practice this for now is nearly 3,000 years, 2,000 years. And what does the Torah tell us? What does the Tanakh tell us? It says clearly that when King David for the first time had relationships with her, it says that she first immersed her in the mikvah. She first went through that ritual bath, immersed herself into the water, and then she had relations with the king. Now I ask you one quick little question, forgive me for asking that. Would that make sense if at the same time it would have been adultery involved? King David would have come up to this woman and said, you know, I would like to have an adulterous affair with you, but do me one favor, I'm a very religious person, go first to the mikvah. That doesn't go. And therefore, says the Talmud, we are sure that what we told you before is exactly what happened. And if you now ask us, what then did David wrong? We have one answer. Everything. Everything the man did wrong. And he gets told of left and right. There's no mercy on the man. You know why? Because King David was a man of incredible greatness. The gutless of this man, the greatness of this man, he cannot even imagine. A man who was indeed all the time speaking to God. A man who was in constant conversation with God, in a dialogue with God. A man of tremendous Torah learning, a tzaddik in every sense of the word, which every other part of the Bible keeps on proving and proving. That man, says the Talmud, has one thing, and that's exactly what the Tanakh is pointing out to. That man should not have gotten involved himself in anything of this at all. In no way. Not because he did anything wrong by the standards of the Torah, but if you are king of Israel, you have to be an example to your nation. You have to be the outstanding personality. Then you can't get yourself involved in situations that afterwards may very well be misunderstood, where people have questions about your moral behavior. Because from the outside, from the external point of view, this story made a very strange impression on the people around him. A king must walk on the royal road. And it means without any lack of integrity, any lack of the highest moral standards. And the Torah tells us, the Tanakh tells us, that is where King David failed. And that is where this Nathan the prophet walks in and tells him, oh, King David, you did not live up to the standards. And since we have no diplomacy with you, says the Torah, says the Tanakh, that we tell you straight out what we think of you, then we tell you, you were a total failure. But if we afterwards, as the Talmud comes and say, yes, King David was a terrible failure, what a terrible thing he did, then the Talmud answers, call our owner, anybody who said David made a mistake in the case of Bathsheba, Eina Elato, he doesn't know what he's speaking about. Why? Because you are using your standards into the story, but that has nothing to do with what in fact happened. If you are speaking on the level and the standards which you in fact are not, then if you would be standing on the levels of the Torah, and of the higher value system, then indeed you would have said one thing. Terrible what King David did. But at the same time, what a proof how great this man was. Because he made a mistake. But you can only make that kind of a mistake if you are a man called King David. It is not all one and the same. And that's the mistake, says the Talmud, which so many people make. And therefore they warn us for that, the sages. Don't make the mistake. Don't come by and say, well, I could have told you that King David would have done things like that. You don't know what you're speaking about, says the Talmud. The whole story took place on this level. There was a failure there. But how have I, the same people, that we could come to that kind of a mistake? That's a mistake somewhere in the metaphysical world. But the Torah is hard. The Tanakh is hard on this thing, David. Because it could have done better. And therefore, there's a lot to learn from this story. Whenever we look into the stories of Tanakh, we must always take this criterion into account. People are living on a higher level. We must give them, indeed, all that particular honor which Tanakh clearly indicates to them. But on the other side, we are not denying that something went wrong. We are only denying that we understand what went wrong. That's Kim Davis. And therefore, there's a very good reason why we continue to say the trance of Kim Davis. Even though the man made that mistake, I would say, if I can just utter a few words of a man who could have made that kind of a mistake, which was by my standards no mistake at all, and I probably would have said, what an incredible figure that he could have done a thing like that. As long as that is the case, I think we have got all reasons to continue to say what we've been saying for thousands of years now. That is, that he left the great praises of King David for this soul. He admired, he was in love with, but like everybody else, he was a human being who was capable on his own level to make a mistake. And that level alone shows the greatness of the Jewish people of many thousands of years ago. I thank you.
We hope you have enjoyed this presentation.
Additional lectures and writings by Rabbi Nathan Lopez Cardozo may be obtained through the Pepperon Foundation, 7 Kasuto Street, Jerusalem, 96433. If you would like to hear Rabbi Lopez Cardozo in your community, please contact the above address.